share God's word with us.
I was struck this morning as Gail and I met somebody that I'm not sure I had seen for more than 50 years. And it just reminded me of how time flies. And there are a number here whose acquaintance with us goes back an awful long way. It's always a precious thought. If you could open your Bibles this morning, please, in John's Gospel, chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 18 verses, and then we'll go to John's first letter to read the first few verses of his first letter that he wrote. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now keep your marker or finger, whatever, in that portion, and we'll turn to John's first letter, the first letter that John wrote, which was possibly the five portions of Scripture that John wrote. It's possible that the first letter was the first of the writings. It's not certain whether the Revelation may have been first, but certainly the Gospel was the last. The scholars agree that the Gospel of John was likely the last writing of the New Testament, and certainly the last of John's writings. Just want to read the first four verses of his letter. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Truly amazing words that we have read. I was thinking a great deal last night as I was lying in bed, and this morning as we were driving. The thought that was in my mind, perhaps uppermost, was it would be so precious to read something as if it were the very first time. Now, I say that carefully because I'm sure that even as we were reading John 1 and 1 through 18, that many of you have committed that to memory. In fact, you may not even have been following down the page in your Bible as I was reading it, because you have memorized it. And that's a very precious thing. But I don't know if it struck you, as it has struck me in the last little while, how, if I could put it this way, and I know words fail, how remarkable the words that John uses, both in his gospel and also in his epistle. They're remarkable words. And sometimes, unfortunately, as we read them again and again and again, they sort of become, you know, well, we know that, yeah, okay, and it's sort of like, as we sometimes say, like water off a duck's back. We've read it so many times that it ceases to have that impact that perhaps it did the first time we read it. These are remarkable words. And not only are they remarkable words, but as John writes in chapter 1 and all through his gospel and also in his epistle, they are very important words. And what I would like to do in these four times that we, Lord willing, are together, this morning and this evening and then next Sunday twice, I would like to look at some of the things that John says in writes for us in this first chapter, and pick them out and look at some of these things and see if we can perhaps plumb the depths of what he has written for us. There's remarkable things that he has said. I don't know if you were thinking of it when we were reading in his first epistle. Do you notice what he says there? That we, he says, he's speaking in the plural, speaking on the behalf of other apostles, they actually handled, they heard, they saw, and they actually handled this one that he refers to as the Word. And that's a remarkable thing. That's truly a remarkable thing that he could say that. Our Savior is not some ephemeral sort of manifestation, as some would teach, that, well, he wasn't really a person. He made people think he was a person. He really was just a spirit come, and he took on the appearance of a person. No, that's not true. You remember after his resurrection that he said, have you got anything here to eat? And they said, yeah, we've got some small things here. And he ate in their presence, and he said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as ye see me have. And he was emphasizing to them that he was a real person. And particularly, of course, after his resurrection. The resurrection is the resurrection of the body. And so he was emphasizing to them that he had been raised from the dead. This morning in our first meeting, a brother read to us from Matthew 20, and I'm not sure exactly how many times the Lord Jesus told his disciples those particular things that he told them in that portion in Matthew 20. We have on record at least three times, and knowing how dull the disciples were, it's quite possible that he had told them other times as well. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be taken. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be abused. I'm going to be in court. And I'm going to be condemned falsely. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be taken out, and I'm going to be crucified. Gentiles are going to take me and crucify me. And then he said, but on the third day I will rise again. I will be raised from the dead. And that's a precious and important thought. And so as we look at John's gospel, that are some of the thoughts, particularly in chapter 1. My thoughts are going down this road to look at some of the things that he tells us in chapter 1 and see where they lead us, because they are very, very precious indeed. There are some things. My focus this morning is going to be on verse 14. And I'm sure that many of you could quote that by memory. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Amazing truths altogether. Now, I want to preface some of my thoughts this morning by a little bit of a disclaimer, if I could put it that way. There are some things which we are not capable of understanding. We're not capable of dealing with some of the things which we are given in the Scriptures on an intellectual basis. And that's something we need to be very sure of in our minds, that we can't wrestle these things to the ground with our mental abilities and say, well, yeah, I know what it means, I know what it's all involved here. I think that we would be foolish if we did that. The first that I would like to just touch on by way of just as a sort of an intro is the fact of creation. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about creation. I've thought about creation from time to time and wrestled with some of the thoughts that are related to creation, and I come up empty because I can't imagine creation. I read a fair bit of John Lennox as one dear brother. I've met him in the flesh. I know him. He's a remarkable man. And he's written a number of books which could be classified as apologetic. They're dealing with questions of, well, truth. And there are those who would say, well, you know, there's no truth. There was others who would say, well, the truth is not to be found, the truth is not in the Bible, and so on. And John Lennox is one of those who very capably has debated with some of these prominent men of the atheistic grouping, and from what I understand, very successfully. The polls and the results come back regularly saying, no, John Lennox won that debate. But that's not always the important thing, that you win a debate. But I read a fair amount of John Lennox. I think I've read almost all of the books that he has published. There's one that I don't agree with. I'm not going to tell you which one it is. If you want to know, you can talk to me afterwards. He wrote one book that I don't agree with, but certainly most of his books are good. The reason I mention John, Brother John, is that on one occasion he was asked the question, well, surely you don't believe in the incarnation. Can you explain the incarnation? He says, no. He says, I can't. Then he turned the tables and he said, can you explain energy? And this person was a physicist. It was conversation took place in Switzerland. The man says, well, no, I can't explain energy. But I can tell you what it does. We see the evidence of energy. John says, that's not what I asked you. What I asked you was, can you explain energy? He says, no, I can't. And he says, and yet you, a physicist, are basing your entire life and work on the fact of energy, and you can't explain it. He says, no, I can't. Well, he says, neither can I explain the incarnation. He says, I can't explain that. One of the things that I find difficult in explaining, I can't explain it, is creation. How did creation happen? I'm going to read you two quotes from John Lennox's book because they are interesting because of their foolishness. This is a quote from Stephen Hawking. Some of you may know that he died recently of ALS, and he was one of the foremost brains, if we could put it that way, in the whole world of physics. He occupied the chair of physics that Newton had occupied before him. But he said this, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Now, I don't know whether you think much, but I'm going to read that again and see if you can understand that statement. Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. That's absolute nonsense. Why? Because it's the attempt of a man who does not believe in God to explain how the universe came to exist. Here's another one. There's no need to invoke anything supernatural in the origins of the universe or of life. I have never liked the idea of divine tinkering. For me, it is much more inspiring to believe that a set of mathematical laws can be so clever as to bring all these things into being. And that was by a man by the name of Paul Davies. And both of those statements are absolute nonsense. Now, in Hebrews, we are told that creation is one of those things which we need to believe. By faith we understand that the worlds were created from that which was not seen. The things seen were created from that which is not seen. In speaking at an assembly quite a distance from here, I used the word ex nihilo, which basically means out of nothing. And a dear brother that we've come to know for many, many years, he came to me after and he said, "Brother, that's not quite correct. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say it was created out of nothing. It says it was made from those things which are not seen." There's a very important distinction in that little definition, and I liked my brother bringing that to my attention very much. But you know, when we think about creation, we need to go back to the Psalms, because there is a psalm, Psalm 33, which gives what I would like to call this morning my understanding of these things. Now, my understanding you may smile at, because I've just been saying that understanding is not where it's at. But in Psalm 33, we read some remarkable statements made. I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And those are remarkable words again. We don't exactly know who the psalmist was. It may have been David, because this is in the first portion of the books of the book of the Psalms, and most of them in the first book of the Psalms are of David. But whether it's David or not, it doesn't really matter. This is the word of God, and this is what the Lord has seen fit to leave for us as a statement of creation, not an explanation, a statement of creation. "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Now you might say, "Well, you know, what do you mean?" Well, the scientists tell us that the universe is expanding. And of course, the moment they say that, they say there's going to come a time when it's going to reach a point of unsustainability, and we have a nova or whatever in this whole thing. And well, when's that going to happen? Well, 100 million years, and it might happen. No. He commanded, and it stood fast. It's where he wanted it to be. And yes, it will be rolled up, as the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and the earth will be burned with fervent heat, as Peter tells us, and in other places we're told the same thing. Yes, but it's in his hand. It's in his control. Do I understand how this works? No, I don't. I absolutely don't. And I don't believe we can. Now, the other thing that we can't fully understand, or can't even begin to understand, is this matter of God's existence. Have you ever wondered about that? Our brother's little daughter was asking him what God looks like. Do you know? Well, I'll tell you one thing. Our Lord Jesus said, "You have seen me, you have seen the Father." So in a very real sense, yes. But in another sense, we read in the scriptures very clearly, no man has seen God at any time. We read that this morning. Why? Because it's not possible to see him and live. That's what the scriptures say. It's not possible to see him and live. He is a consuming fire. He is light in its essence. He is spirit. And so the existence of God is something that we can wrestle with, if you wish, and say, well, before the universe existed, this whole thing of time and space, before that, what was there? God was there. And then some people ask the foolish question, well, before him, what was there? And that's outside of our domain of understanding altogether. And so the existence of God is another thing which we cannot wrestle to the ground with our intellect. We must accept him by faith. Now you'll notice that the two things that are dealt with in Hebrews chapter 11 are the two things that I've touched on. The creation and the existence of God and the fact that God seeks those to worship him. Amazing truths altogether. Let's come back to John's Gospel, and in particular verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Some versions render that the Word was made flesh. Even that is, in a sense, a mystery. Hebrews 10, quoting from the Psalm, says, "A body hast thou prepared me." We read also that a child is born, a son is given. We read many things, and we come back to the fact that there is no perfect way of expressing them with words. And we use the big word incarnation, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh, the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. That's an amazing truth. You know, there are many religions in this world. I do a fair amount of walking at the Oshawa Center because I like the fact that the climate is always the same. There's no weather differences in the Oshawa Center. And I do a lot of walking. And I see evidence there of various religions. I see men with turbans. I see women completely shrouded in cloth. I see young women with their little henna tattoos on their hands. I see all sorts of things, even with the third eye being covered with a little dot and so on. I see all of these things, and it gives evidence of the fact that there are many religions. I grew up in what is referred to sometimes as an animistic society, a culture where they worship the spirits of the ancestors. Well, that's what they thought they were worshiping. In fact, they were worshiping demonic beings, but that's another story. And there's religions all over the place, even the religion of atheism. And there's religions all over the place. It is only in the scriptures that we find a statement like this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's all sorts of other things. God's dwelling in the form of monsters, all sorts of avatars, all sorts of prophets, all sorts of things, bringing messages and so on. But only in Christ, only in the scriptures do we find this statement, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's an amazing statement altogether. And I want to emphasize this morning, it's a very important statement for us, extremely important. And I want to look at some of the implications of it in a minute or two. Turn with me, please, to chapter 5 of John's Gospel. One of the things that I didn't mention at the beginning is that there are perhaps four or so different ways of studying John's Gospel. You might, for instance, look at the sign miracles, seven sign miracles that John records for us. As he states in chapter 20, the last verses of chapter 20 in our Bibles, he says, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So one way of studying John's Gospel is to look at those seven sign miracles and say, now, What are we learning from this sign and miracle? What are we learning from this one, and this one? Going through all of the seven and finding out, discovering that each of the seven teaches a different thing about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first one, it says, this sign he did in the presence of his disciples and manifested his glory. So obviously, in the first one, something about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was being manifested in the first of the sign miracles. And then you go on through, and you find that each one of the sign miracles manifests a different aspect of the person of our beloved Savior. Another thing you might do is you might look at all of the occasions in John's Gospel where the little expression, the Feast of the Jews, occurs. It's interesting that John never refers to them as the Feast of the Lord. Even though that's the way that they were given originally, he refers to them always as the Feast of the Jews. And around each occasion, there are some truths being taught. Or you could go and you could look at the various dialogues that the Lord Jesus had and that were recorded. The woman at the well, Nicodemus, and you could go through and you could look at all of these dialogues and you could see. Or you could take some thoughts from John chapter 1, the thoughts concerning his person, and finding that little thread that goes all the way through John's Gospel. There's so many ways. May I just encourage you, read and study John's Gospel. Ponder it. Think about it. When I was a boy, and growing up and going to Sakeji School, some of you may know where that is, and one of the things that we were encouraged to do at Sakeji was to memorize Scripture. Well, with kids, as we were, you need an incentive. So one of the incentives that we were given was, if you memorize this amount, you'll get this little portion of God's Word, this little Gospel of John. I can still picture it in my mind. It was published by the SGM, Scripture Gift Mission in Britain. It was a little book. It could fit in your pocket and in your shirt pocket. It was precious, but it was John's Gospel. Until just not too many years back, I still had that little portion. It was precious to me because that was one of the rewards that I was given. But study and read John's Gospel. John tells us so many things about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, his deity, the fact that he is the Creator, the fact that he is the one in whom is life, the one in whom is light, the one who is the resurrection, the one who is the bread of life, the one who is the good shepherd. I mean, you can think of so many things that John tells us. It's a very precious portion indeed. But chapter 5, we won't read it all, but we'll just start at the beginning and then jump down a little bit further. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. That's all we'll read about the miracle in itself, but you remember the story, and you remember that the Jews immediately got a hold of this man. Now, it seems to me that they were asking the wrong question. Right away, they asked the question, "Who told you to carry your bed? Didn't you know it was the Sabbath?" And I think the question they should have been asking was, Who did this remarkable thing to you?" They knew he had been there for a long time. I'm confident that they had seen him for years. He'd been there for a long time. We don't know if he was there 38 years. He had this infirmity 38 years, but he may have been there 20 years. They knew him. They saw him there. They likely saw his family bringing food for him as he lay there, or carrying him to the pool and carrying him back home. Whatever, we're not told all of the details. But they asked the wrong question. They said, "Who told you to carry your bed? You can't do that on the Sabbath." And we were reminded, Gail and I, a couple of years ago, when we were in the Holy Land, and on the one day, we were in Jerusalem, and we were in this posh hotel, really posh hotel, and a whole bank of elevators. But one of them was different from all the others. That was the Sabbath elevator. You know what happens on the Sabbath elevator on Sabbath? Well, it starts at sundown on the day Sabbath breaks, which, of course, according to Jewish custom, is the eve. And that elevator, the doors open, they close, it goes up, stops at every floor, doors open and close. Every floor, I think we were on the fifth floor, I'm not sure how many floors there were, maybe 10. And then it comes down all the way, exactly the same. Every floor it stops, the doors open, then the doors close. Goes to the next floor, the doors open and the doors close, and goes all the way down to the bottom and does the same thing for 24 hours. Why? Because for the Orthodox Jew to push a button telling the elevator to move, that is work. And you can't do that on the Sabbath. And so here these rulers of the Jews, they see this man, they say, hey, you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath day. And he says, well, the man who healed me told me to carry it. Who told you to carry it? Well, later the Lord Jesus finds him, and the man acknowledges that he understood that this indeed was the Savior come into the world. But you know, then the Jews sought to persecute Jesus. We'll pick up the reading at verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does also does in like manner, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does, that he himself does, and he will show him greater things," and so on. I want to pause there, and I want to think about what our Lord Jesus is saying. Notice the first thing that he says, the very first thing he says. "My Father has been working until now." And I have been working. Oh, my brothers and sisters and my friends this morning, that's an amazing statement. We read in Psalm 33 that he spoke. Actually, one of the English translations leaves off one little word in that verse that we read there. He spoke and it was. He spoke and it was done. He spoke and it was. This entire universe, with all that it involves, and the physicists will tell you things, and the scientists will tell you all kinds of things about the workings of this universe, the law of gravity, the forces of gravity, which they can't even define. They don't even know what it is. They can tell you that it's an inverse square law. They can tell you all kinds of interesting things about the attraction of bodies between each other. The moon and the earth, for instance, there's a force that holds them in orbit, the one in orbit around the other. But they don't know what it is. Gravity is something they don't understand. And our Lord Jesus says here, "My Father has been working until now." He holds all things together. But then he has that most important statement, "And I have been working." You are accusing me of doing something on the Sabbath. Forget it. I've been doing everything continuously. The Greek verb is very strong in its continuance of action. I have been working also. This is none other than very God. Amazing statements. And they understood. They understood clearly what he was saying. They sought the more to kill him. Why? Because not only had he done this on the Sabbath, but he had said that God was his own father in a way that transcends everything else said about fatherhood. Because by saying that, he was making himself equal with God. And they wanted to kill him. They sought all the more to kill him. Now, I have read some interesting things about the next little statement that he made. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." I've read all sorts of interesting statements about that. He can't do anything. That's not what it says. He's incapable. He laid aside all of the attributes of deity. It's not what it says. Not what it says at all. The expression of himself means that he can't do it on his own initiative. He doesn't do things on his own initiative. Many of you this morning are married. Some hope to be. Some are sorry that you are. But one of the wonderful things about marriage is that you are not supposed to be doing anything on your own initiative, husbands and wives. It should be done together. It should be done together. And with great deal of regret. There are many times in my life that I have done things, sometimes spontaneously, sometimes off the cuff, whatever it might be, whether it's a purchase, whatever it might be, without consulting with Gail. The Father and the Son have never, ever known a situation like that. There has never, ever, I was going to say, in all of eternity, well, eternity doesn't have time as far as I'm aware. There has never, ever been a situation or an event or a time or eternity or whatever when the Father and the Son were not in perfect harmony and union in whatever they did, in whatever they thought, in whatever. It's just, that's outside of the realm of possibility. I and my Father are one. The Father has been working until now, and I work. I can do nothing of myself on my own initiative. The same is said, of course, of the Holy Spirit later on in John's Gospel. He will not speak of himself. And sometimes we take that expression and say, well, he's not going to talk about himself. Well, that's true also, but that's not what the portion says. He will not speak of himself on his own initiative. Why? He can't. He's one with the Father, one with the Son. The essence of the triune God is something that is beyond our understanding. But what I want to emphasize this morning is this fact, that indeed the Son is very God. Our blessed Lord Jesus is very God, a very God. Now, verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Does that have implications? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yes. Our worship, our service, our loyalty, everything is to him. But I want to close on one little note, which comes from Hebrews and chapter 2. Because this to me, I mentioned this morning that there was a thought on my mind, rolling in my mind, on my mind for the last 24 hours or so, just the fact that I would love to be able to come back to a portion of Scripture like John chapter 1 or 1 John 1 and read it as if it were for the first time, so that the impact of the statement would be like it should be in my heart and mind. But this thought has also been on my mind a great deal. Let's begin at verse 5, chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that, and that, that is a quotation from the Psalms. Of course, we know that. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. I want to pause there. This is speaking of mankind. This is speaking of us. There's a very important little word there in that passage, the little three-letter word, yet. Because it's telling us that there will be a day when this psalm will be fulfilled in its fullness. Man has been created a little lower than the angels. If an angel were to appear in our midst this morning, we would fear for our lives. That's the universal evidence that we have in the Scriptures. You remember in the Judges, and this dear woman saw an angel and she feared for her life. And then the angel appeared to her husband and he feared for his life. And she reminded him, you know, if he wanted to kill us, we'd be dead already. Now that's a paraphrase. That's the PBL paraphrase. You'll have to pardon that. Because she was thinking correctly. That to be in the presence of an angel would be a frightening thing. A frightening thing, because they are greater than we are in strength and in wisdom. Man has been created lower than the angels. And God's intention is that man should have rule and domain over his creation. And the author of the Hebrews says, we don't see that yet, indicating that there's a time when we will. Somebody was referring earlier to the resurrection, and I believe that's all involved in that. But then there's a statement made, which, and with this I want to close this morning. It's an amazing statement. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's an amazing statement. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But he was made a little lower than the angels. He took that flesh in order that he might die. We don't like to think about death, do we? As you get older, you will. You'll think about that event. What will it be like? For many of us, it's not really the destiny that we're so concerned about. It's the journey, as it were. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's one of the truths of Scripture. But how will it be? What will it be like? Then we come to this verse. Our blessed Savior, even as was read to us this morning from Matthew chapter 20, he came with the specific and explicit purpose of dying. He couldn't do that without taking on him the nature a little lower than that of angels, us. Now the passage goes on, and it explains that a little bit more. Verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Amazing truth. I'm not sure exactly why, but in these last few weeks and months, I've thought a lot about the time of my acceptance of the Lord Jesus as my Savior. It took place on June the 9th, 1944. It took place in the home of Dr. Arthur C. Hill in Sherbrooke, Quebec. I remember it very clearly. And then I come back to John 1, and I read there in those verses in John chapter 1, as we were reading in the middle of that portion that we read, "To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I wasn't saved that evening because of my parents, my bloodline. Genetics had nothing to do with it. I wasn't saved that evening because somebody had put their hand on me and said, "Young man, you are now a child of God," or sprinkled some water on me, or whatever it might be. I was born again, as that verse says, by the will of God, because I received the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I believed in him. In Ephesians chapter 1, there's a little verse there that is very important for us. I think it's verse 16. I don't remember exactly, and time has gone this morning. It said, "You heard, and you believed, and you were saved." Romans chapter 10, same thing. "How shall they hear unless someone preach? And how shall he preach unless they are sent?" And there is that awesome fact that some do not believe the word preached. Chatting not too long ago about someone, an acquaintance of the two of us who were chatting, and the question was raised, "Is this dear man a true child of God?" It's an awesome question, one that should cause us to stop and think. Paul says in the last chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the Lord." Now, he's following a logical argument because the answer is, if yes, then I'm an apostle. That's the whole theme of 2 Corinthians. But the fact that he asked them to examine themselves if they were in the Lord gives evidence of the fact that it is possible. This one that we have come to know, this blessed Savior, my Lord, my Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, as we have spent a little time this morning thinking on him, we do ask that you would, by your Spirit, Father, do a work among us, convincing of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Father, we do ask that all that we say and do and think might be such that will bring honor and glory to him, for he is altogether worthy, he is altogether lovely. We give you our thanks and ask for your blessing. In the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.